Hey guys, I'm Liz. I'm going to be reading the Bible for us today. If you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand and we will bring you one. The first Psalm, and this is going to be verses 1 to 6. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction.
Thanks, Elizabeth, and welcome back, guys. I hope the study break was fruitful and replenishing. It was for me. We're in the Psalms for the next 6 weeks. I'm really excited about this. I don't know where you are. Some people really don't like the Psalms because they don't really know what to do with it. You know, usually they're engineers or people who don't speak English good because we're dealing with poetry. But I've always loved them. Talk a little bit later about how they meant a lot to me in my teenage years. But one of the excitements about this is the Psalms are kind of unique in all of the Christian Bible. And so it's nice to be able to sit in them and learn how to read them better. I don't know whether you know much about the Psalms, but they're sort of like unique in all of Scripture. It's the longest book of the Bible by chapter. Word count doesn't quite get there. Jeremiah pips it. But it's got the longest chapter. It's got the shortest chapter. And it has the esteemed privilege of being the only book of the Bible that consists entirely of song lyrics. Some of you have grown up in churches that have a hymn book, whether it's the kind of the old school, ugly kind of greeny bound one, or that kind of cool one that looked like awesome in the 90s, but now is kind of weird and has the kind of loopy writing, or whatever it is that you grew up with. And effectively, when you have that hymn book at your church and you sing it, that's what we're looking at when we look at the Psalms. It was essentially the collection of the songs of the people of God. Now, we've stripped the music from it. God saw in his wisdom not to give us music. And so effectively what we have is a whole bunch of poetry. Now, that might be unnerving for some of you, like I mentioned. But what that tells us is that as we approach this book, the Psalms, the way that we read them is going to be very different to how we read any other part of Scripture. There's a famous American composer called Yip Harburg. He kind of wrote Somewhere Over the Rainbow, did all of the Wizard of Oz songs. And he's famous for saying, words make you think a thought, music makes you feel a feeling, but songs make you feel a thought. And that's the sort of space that we're in when we look at the Psalms. You read a textbook, you don't really expect to be emotionally moved, do you? Unless you're Rachel. I was sitting in front of her earlier in the law library. Where are you? I've got to pin you somewhere. She already moved on. Yeah, there you are. I'm sorry, I'm making you embarrassed. She's sitting there, she's reading something about organisational management. All of a sudden she smiles. And I was like, what are you reading? And she told me, and it's like, there must be something about team management that's exciting. But for most of us, as we read things, we aren't emotionally moved. We're engaging with information. We have some logic. I'll buy you a chocolate bar later to make you feel better. I'm sorry about that. But generally, we're kind of engaging with thought and logic and argument. And that's very true when we look at a lot of the New Testament, their letters, that they have reasons and thoughts, that they engage our mind. But in the Psalms, well, it's not just that they do give you information, that they do tell you how you should live, but them, among all the other books of the Bible, are especially designed to shape our emotional life. And so as we spend the rest of semester, these 6 weeks together, the thing that we need to have in our minds as we begin is that we can't just read the Psalms. We have to feel them as well. But there's a problem, even as we set out to do this. Because even though I think most of us intuitively know that they're supposed to be emotionally moving, I think by and large, Christians in general, regardless of what tradition you come from, we read the Psalms in the wrong way. What do I mean by that? I think we read the Psalms to soothe us rather than to shape us. What does it mean to read them to soothe? Well, if you're experiencing anything like mine growing up as a teenager, there's a lot of angst, right? This is the time where puberty hits and all the girls say no to you, or all the guys ignore you, or whatever else it is, and you're feeling all the feels. And so as a Christian, a young Christian, you're like, I'm just looking for some for some support from God, and so I'm going to go to the place where it actually kind of resonates with me. And so you go to the Psalms and you flick through until you find a psalm that kind of captures the emotion that you're feeling. And you'll find it, because all of the emotions of the human being that you experience are in the Psalms. And then as you read it, you find comfort and you find release. And there's this moment where the intensity of your emotions recede. You kind of reassure yourself that God understands, that things will be okay. And that is true. And the Psalms do say that. But you get to a point where the crisis is averted and then you move on. Now, that was my experience of reading the Psalms. And I think it's the way that most of us read the Psalms as well. But here's the problem. The problem with reading the Psalms to soothe is that it means that we ignore parts of the Psalms that we have no immediate emotional connection with. So, for example, which of us has ever needed to resonate with this experience? You've just defeated all of your enemies and now you're eating dinner in their defeated presence. Well, here's Psalm 23, verse 5, very famous psalm, but this is the verse we all ignore and don't know what to do with. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Or what about this one? When was the last time that you struck down all 198 countries in the world on behalf of the Lord? Well, if that's you, fantastic. There's a verse for you in the Psalms. It's Psalm 118, verse 10. All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I cut them down. I'm turning it up a bit, but do you see the problem? There is more going on in the Psalms than just emotional release. And that's because they aren't given to us to soothe us. They're given to us to shape us. Here's another section of the Bible. This is Colossians chapter 3. If you're in a first-year small group, you know, you would have come across this last semester. He says this in verse 16 to the church. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And the thing I want to point out about that verse is those three words, psalms, hymns, songs, they're the three most common words that are used to refer to the songs of the Old Testament. Songs which Paul tells us here are from the Spirit. It's going to include a large body of work. It's not just going to be the Psalms. It will be things that were written also in the Old Testament, things that probably were written in Paul's time. But this, the kind of the core part of it seems to be the Psalms that we receive. And what do you notice that they're used for? They're used for teaching, and its negative counterpart, admonishing. And this makes the Psalms unique in all of the Bible. Because get this, this is hard to wrap your head around, but so listen carefully. The Psalms are simultaneously God's word to us. We receive them as scripture, but they're given to us with the purpose to give us words to speak back to God. That makes sense? God's words to us for us to speak to him. And so what that means then is that, and I'm kind of paraphrasing from a biblical commentator here called Christopher Ashe, the Psalms are the normative and authorized responses to God's word and God's world, and we're invited to participate in them. In other words, to kind of put it more bluntly and a little less nuanced, these are the right answers. They don't soothe us for our present emotions. They shape us. They help us know what emotions to feel, in what places to feel them, what words to speak, how to respond, how to react, how we are to do things as we navigate the Christian life under God. And I want to say that's exciting, right? Because this is kind of touching on the beating heartbeat of your generation. This is a window, the book of Psalms is a window into authentic Christian experience. It tells us what it's meant to be. And what it tells us here is that it's not emotionless. The Psalms actually encourage us to a deep and authentic emotional engagement with the world. But before we get too carried away, let's go back to Colossians chapter 3, because what we're not talking about here is some sort of unbridled, overwhelming feeling. The Psalms teach us, they address our minds, and they help us to feel more deeply about the world, but through the lens that God gives us to think. So they're embedded in truth. It's thought and it's feeling, and it's in perfect harmony. So what we're talking about here is spiritual maturity. It's why the Psalms are so significant in the life of the church throughout the ages. And so knowing that, it's actually really important to understand the foundation that the Psalms are built on. And so this is why we want to look at Colossians 3 again. What do you notice that the Psalms are about? What is it that the Christians are teaching and admonishing each other with from the Psalms? It's at the beginning of the verse, right? It's the message of Christ, literally the word of Christ. It's the gospel. It's the message of God's King and his salvation and his judgment. These are about God's King. And so as we begin to study the Psalms, the thing that we need to do, always have in the front of our minds, regardless of which psalm it is that we're reading, is we need to remember that all the Psalms are about Jesus. And kind of going back to some of those problem verses I showed you before, that helps us understand why we can't sing some of the Psalms, at least not immediately. And that's because, and again, this is one of a significant thing to catch, so listen carefully. It's because the Psalms are not just about Jesus. The Psalms are fundamentally the words of Jesus, the Messiah of God. And so what that means is, as Christians, as we approach the Psalms, we're not the only singers. In fact, we're not even the main singers. And once we understand that, it completely changes the way that we read them. And doors suddenly open up. And we grow in maturity and excitement and all the things that are just really wonderful about what the Psalms do in our hearts and lives. And so with that in mind, we're going to do a bit more of a kind of a teachery kind of sermon today or Bible talk today. And I want to draw your attention to three singers in the Psalms, three voices that we need to be paying attention to whenever we read a psalm. And then in the coming weeks, we might, you know, identify them explicitly, or we might jump between them. But I want you to understand the substructure that sits behind the things you'll hear over the next 5 weeks after today. Because what we're going to do from this point on is we're going to go through different genres within the Psalms. So like lament, like the why Psalm, and the Thanksgiving Psalm, like yay, thank you. And then the praise Psalm, God, you're amazing. So we're going to go through the different kind of genres to kind of get you just like a bit of a sampler, like a chocolate box to help you understand. But in every single one of them, Jesus sings, it's about Jesus, and he's not the only voice, but he's the main one. So that's the kind of the idea of what we're doing. So let's have a look at the three voices. And the first voice is literally the first voice. It's the composer's voice. This is the blessed Israelite, the one who originally penned the psalm. Usually when you look at the Psalms, there's a superscript at the top. It's actually part of the original Bible. So if you ever do a Bible reading, always read Jejuthun according to the masculine of random antelopes jumping to the tune of destruction. That's actually part of the text. So read that in the Bible reading. Otherwise, you'll get a shake of the head from your minister. But Psalm 1 doesn't have a superscript. It's anonymous. And so what that tells us is basically that some unknown Israelite has come along and written this psalm for the people of God. And what we can see, at least from verse 1, is that Psalm 1 is all about how to be blessed. And that's what we're talking about today, how to be blessed. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, there are two words for blessing. Both of them kind of have the same idea, a wonderful life, a set of circumstances that God in his divine favor has put upon you. But the one that's used here, where we say blessed is the one, it's not the typical one that we would expect. This one kind of comes with a sense of, wow, yeah, look at this. Something's put up on the pedestal and they kind of say, look at how blessed and wonderful this person's life is. And that's what we're supposed to think when the psalm begins. Blessed is the one. The psalmist is drawing your attention to this person. He says, you want to be this person. Everything about their life is desirable. It's happy. It's wholesome. It's good. Not lucky, because that removes God out of the picture, but it's blessed because God's favor shines on them. And I think when we hear that, that has immediate relevance to every single one of us, right? Because I think I'd be very, very surprised if there was a single person in this room who didn't want that, who didn't want the good life or the happy life. Because that is the one question that has dominated the thoughts of humanity throughout the ages. The question of how do I live the good life? How can I be happy? Consumed Greek philosophy, you go down to Kmart or wherever, and you look at the kind of the pop psychology, it's the whole thing. How do I be happy? How do I seek the blessed life? Now, as you can see in all of those books that you'd scan on the shelves, there are plenty of answers to that question. But the psalmist's answer here is different to any answer that the world has ever come up with. Have a look at verses 1 to 2. He says, "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night." The psalmist says, this is the blessed person. You want to be like him? You want to be like her? Then delight in the law of the Lord. Now, the law that the psalmist is describing here is the Mosaic law. It's those first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And it was God's covenant document. It was sort of like an agreement between God and his people about how they were to behave in relationship with him so that he would impart upon them blessing rather than the curses that come from judgment when they disobey him. It didn't just have commands. It had things like narrative. It had instruction. It had wisdom. It even had songs. But essentially, it was God's book to his people to help them live in his world under his rule. Harmonious relationship with the blessings coming from the God who created them. And so we don't want to just jump to the conclusion then that the happy life is all about rule keeping. Certainly it's God's law, it had commands, there were obligations, it involved obedience. But it was much more profound than that. It was a way of life, an attitude to the God who made you, and a relationship in which you lived. And it's sort of also why I kind of roll my eyes a little bit when I talk to my peers. Like, I've got young kids now, and we're all talking about where we're going to send them to school. And I hear lots of people kind of saying, well, like, I'm going to send them to a Catholic school because I really like the morals. I don't believe in God or anything, but I want them to grow up with a moral understanding of the world. But that's not what it is to delight in the law of the Lord. Because you can't truly embrace the wisdom of God, the way of life that he prescribes, without embracing the God who sits behind it and gives it and delivers the blessings as a result. And that's why the blessed person here is defined not just by what he does, but what he doesn't do. He's defined by who he doesn't associate with. It's not that he completely isolates himself from the sinners and the wicked and the mockers, but their attitudes and their actions, they are put far from him. Because these people neither live God's way nor live under God's rule. They don't delight in it. In fact, if you kind of look at the actions that they're doing there in verse 1, they advise against it, they avoid it, they walk in a different direction. They mock it. But the blessed person, he delights in the law of the Lord because he knows that it's not only right, but good. To him, they're not burdensome rules, but they're a window into the mind of God and the world that he has made. And so what does he do? He meditates on it day and night. The word there is literally meditate or mutter. And so he's kind of like constantly mulling and chewing it over that he might know what to do in whatever situation God puts him in the future. It gives him wisdom and insight to know what is the thing that God will be pleased with as opposed to the thing that God doesn't want him to do. Because without the law, he's just not going to be able to work it out. And so to him, the law is a source of life. And that's why he pictures the good life, the happy life, the way that he does in verse 3. Now, I don't know how you would picture the blessed life. Maybe you can just take a moment in the quietness of your own heads, assuming it's quiet in there. What would you picture the blessed life or the happy life to look like? Would it be like in your lounge room, surrounded by family, playing a board game, maybe definitely not playing a board game? Is it the corner office in a tall building? Is it kind of sitting on the boat fishing out offshore? Sadly, is it the flat screen TV surrounded by a bag of Doritos? What is the picture that you imagine when you think that is the life? Because whatever your picture is, the picture that God gives us is a picture of a tree. Now, that might seem kind of, I can see trees, they're all outside. But look at how he describes this tree. This person, the blessed person, is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do, prospers. Take a moment to scan your eyes over that verse again. Let that image settle in your imagination. What do you feel when you imagine that picture? What colours do you see? What sounds do you hear? You might hear running water, the chirp of birds in the branches, lush and deep and varied greens on the grass, on the leaves of the tree, the sparkle of light on the water as it runs past the roots of the tree, the cool shade on a warm day. What does the picture communicate to you? It's a picture of peace, isn't it? It's a picture of safety, a picture of prosperity and fruitfulness. There's no disease, no concern, no worry, only good things. Now let me ask you another question. Do you want to be that tree? Because now you're starting to feel the thought. Welcome to the Psalms. The psalm is shaping you to want what God wants and to delight in what God gives. To be convinced that every time you act in accordance with his law, it will lead to health and prosperity. That's the positive image, but then the psalmist gives you a negative one in verse 4. It's directly contrasted. So it's not just shaping what you want, but also shaping what you're repulsed by. Have a look at verse 4 and the image that he uses to describe the way of the wicked. It's very fast, it happens very quickly. That's also intentional. He says, "Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away." That's all you get. Now, what is chaff? I'm not a farmer, so I've done the research for you. Chaff is that brown, flaky stuff that covers the grain, sort of like this. And what would happen is when you did the harvest, you'd bring the grain in, you had to get rid of the chaffy covering, right? And so you'd crush up the stalks, and then you'd get your fork, and you'd throw it into the air. And the chaff, because it's light and stuff like that, will blow away in the wind, and then the grain falls down, and you can use the grain. That's all that happens. Now, same exercise. Bible's verbal, not visual, so we're going to get rid of that picture. What do you feel when you picture the chaff? What colours do you see? What sounds do you hear? Things just got a little bit desolate, didn't they? The greens and the blues are gone. The peaceful sounds are gone. Everything is brown and dry and arid. It's in your face and kind of gross and stuff. And all you hear is the blowing of the wind as the dust which you will never see again is blown away. It's an image that is fleeting and worthless. That's who the wicked are, according to the Psalms. And you know what's really interesting? The only thing that we know about them at this point is that they are anti-God's law. Do you want to be one of them? You're feeling the thought. You're being shaped by the psalm. Shaped to be convinced that every time you do something contrary to God's law, no matter what it promises, no matter how desirable you find that action or that thing, no matter how sensible it seems to our world, whatever it is, when you do it, it will make you like dust in the wind. Gone forever. Now, because the psalm is not just about wild, rampant emotion, but truth as well, we see in verse 5 to 6 the thoughts put to that feeling, and he tells us why we don't want to be this. He tells us that the wicked will be judged and destroyed. He says, "Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous." He's repeating himself for emphasis. "For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction." And that's how the psalm ends. It begins with the word blessing, it ends with the word destruction, and it gives you a choice. Which way will you live? Will you pursue the way of the righteous, or will you pursue the way of the wicked? And it leaves you in no uncertainty as to which one is the desirable path. You choose God, right? You choose his law. Not to slavishly obey it, but because it looks attractive. And so you choose to wholeheartedly delight in it. That's how you get blessing, and that's the psalm. Well, it's the psalm sung by the first voice. We always need to sing that voice because it gives us the groundwork to move. But there's a problem here. Because if this is the only voice that we sing the psalm with, then what's our application? It's actually pretty straightforward. We avoid the influence of the wicked, and then we go away and we try and meditate on the Mosaic law, and we do it all the time. Now, there's a few obvious problems with that. The first one, I think, is just that there are more than five books of the Bible now. And so we can do a little bit of a fudge and go, okay, well, it's not just God's law then, it's all of the Bible. So we're just going to meditate and delight in the Bible. But there's another problem, and this one's the bigger one. What the psalm asks you to do is impossible. That wonderful, beautiful description of the person who delights in the law of the Lord, nobody can do that. And we know that's the case because as we keep reading through the Psalms, all 150 or 149 of the remainder of the Psalms, one of the repeated themes that keeps coming up in the book is that Israel is unable to delight in the law. People try, they're earnest, they're sincere, but they fail. Even King David, especially King David, God's anointed one, fails to be the blessed man of Psalm 1. And so for those of us who've read our New Testaments, that actually isn't much of a surprise, because as we read through places like Romans, one of the things that we're told is that the Mosaic law, which promised life, was never actually given to give us life. It was never given to save us. It was given to expose us. It was given to reveal that we are sinful and that we need a righteousness that comes from outside of ourselves, that's given to us. And the problem is that if all we do is take the psalm at face value and sing with the first voice, that blessed Israelite, the old covenant member, then what we end up doing is we bind ourselves to an ideal that we cannot possibly hope to achieve. It's wholesome and right and good, but we cannot do it. We cannot get the blessed life. And that raises, I think, for us a dilemma, doesn't it? How do we fix it? Well, we fix it through the one person who completely fulfills the psalm. And that's our second singer, which is Jesus, who I want to call the blessed Christ. We're going to start moving a bit faster from this point on. One of the foundational claims in the New Testament is that Jesus was completely righteous. He's the only one. He was the only one who delighted in the law of the Lord. And if you've read any of the Gospels in the New Testament, you'll see this, because the law of the Lord is constantly on his mind. It's in his thoughts. It's on his tongue. Remember when he's 12, he goes missing and they find him in the synagogue and he's befuddling the Bible college trained professionals. They just have no idea how he knows what he knows. And then years later, he begins his public ministry, and not a single time do the Pharisees, like the theological brains of the operation, ever outsmart him. His Bible, he knows it better than they do, but for Jesus, it's not just knowledge. He's obeying it, and he's delighting to do so because he knows that it's good. And so he consistently chooses the way of the righteous over the way of the wicked. And he does this, we see it time and time again, at great personal cost, in the midst of temptation, in the midst of pressure, because he knew where both ways led. He'd read Psalm 1. He'd meditated on it. He was sitting in his, it was the tree or it was the chaff. And the great thing about our Lord Jesus is that every time, where we would not, he chose the tree every time. And what this means then is that the only blessed person in the history of the world is Jesus. And because he is God's promised king, he becomes the source of blessing to all of God's people. And this is the key shift that we need to know as we sing this psalm. That means that blessing is no longer found in the law. It's found in the one that the law points to. Now, it's subtle, but do you see it? The second voice, it changes things. Jesus, not the law, becomes the one through whom God's blessings come. And if you want the proof text, the obvious place to go is Ephesians chapter 1. It's right at the beginning of the letter. And Paul declares, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Now, he says spiritual blessing there because the physical blessings are yet to come, but his point is very clear. Outside of Jesus, you cannot find blessing. You can whip yourself up into a frenzy. You can try and delight in the law of the Lord, meditate on it day and night. You can memorize it. You can know it better than Tim Thorburn. Like you can really just kind of turn it up, but you will not get any closer to the Christian blessed, happy life than if you just went, "Stuff this, I'm dropping out of uni, I'm going to go shoot up, end up in a gutter with no money to my name." There is no difference between those two approaches. And that's because blessing can only be found in Christ. And so as we read the psalm again with the voice of the second singer, what we hear Jesus declaring as he sings it is not an impossible task for us to do, but a task that he has done. And if we don't understand that, then we can't sing the psalm. Or we'll try to, and we'll get ourselves into a whole bunch of mess. But once we do and we listen to the second voice, we're in a position to hear the third voice, which is our own voice, which is that of the blessed Christian. As believers in the Lord Jesus, we are invited to sing the psalm with him, to make the psalm our own. That reflex to go and read the psalms when we're feeling bad, that's not a bad one. We just have to do it more intelligently. Because we do it when we sing it with Jesus. We do it fully conscious that Jesus is the one who sings it and who fulfills it, and that transforms the way that we sing it. And so two things to say as we finish. They're there on your outline if you kind of enjoy year two and like filling in the lines. Well, here's your opportunity. First of all, we delight in Jesus. Just as the law nourished the Israelite under the old covenant, Jesus nourishes the Christian. This isn't actually that wild a shift. John 15, remember what happens there? Jesus describes himself as the vine and we're the branches, and he connects our life and our fruitfulness to remaining in him. And so we delight in him, the one through whom blessing comes. It doesn't mean that we disregard the law or the rest of Christian scripture as God gives it, because everything about it is about Jesus. He fulfills it. It points to him. But it does change the way that we approach it, especially those first five books of the Bible. We don't approach it as a moral code that we're obligated to follow anymore. We approach it as revelation from God that reveals to us in kind of utero God's plan to give us blessing in Jesus. So we delight in Jesus. And let me ask you, when was the last time that you delighted in Jesus? Bit of a confronting question, I think, isn't it? Especially amongst Bible-believing Christians, because we spend a lot of time thinking and toying with ideas. Would you describe your faith as delighting in your salvation? Honestly, I don't think that I do. My faith is much more cognitive than it is emotional. I'm kind of well-developed in the head. That's not a problem. But I'm pretty underdeveloped here in the heart space. And I have work to do then. How do you grow in delight in Jesus? Well, it's not by whipping yourself into an emotional frenzy. You don't just kind of hit up Spotify and just kind of lay there on your bed and just let the waves of music pour over you. Remember, it's knowledge and emotion bound together in perfect harmony. How do you do it? Well, you delight in Jesus more and more as you learn more and more about who he is and what he does. Because that's how you grow in delight for any person, isn't it? You come to know them more and more deeply and appreciate who they are, what they do more and more. You get to know them. Now, this is going to sound kitsch, but no surprises here. The way that you get to know Jesus is to read your Bible. But let me kind of turn that up. There's a whole bunch of different ways. It's not the only way. You could sing it like in the Psalms. There's an amazing wealth of Christian songs that connect truth and emotion to help you get delighted in Christ. But the reason I want to keep pushing the scripture is all of the things that make us delight in our Lord are emotional responses to truths that happen, and the only place that we access that truth is in the scriptures. So perhaps the best place to start is actually to start reading the Psalms. One a day, when you wake up, before you go to bed, but now with your new awareness of how Christians sing them. With Jesus as the main subject, Jesus as the primary singer. Let's see how over time that delight increases. And that is a life project. This isn't the sort of thing that happens in 2 weeks. As you get better at reading the scriptures, as you get better at seeing Christ in the scriptures, your delight becomes easier and more consistent. And that's decades. That's not days. It's just something to kind of throw out there. So that's the first thing we do. We delight in Christ, in Jesus. But second, and here's a typo on the sheet, we don't delight in, we choose. We choose the way of righteousness. See, the fundamental choice of the psalm doesn't change. We're to choose the way of the righteous instead of the way of the wicked, and we're to walk it to the end. And so the fact that Jesus is our source of blessing doesn't mean that we disregard the way of righteousness. In fact, it actually makes us more committed to it. Because now we don't have an impossible task that we just don't want to touch because we're going to fail it. But we have a task that Jesus has already done for us, and having made us his own, draws us behind him. He's the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith, the one who calls us to live as he does. And being convicted of that, that being in Christ, having already received the blessing, we now live the righteous path, is actually really significant for us because of our life experience. I'm pretty sure one of the questions that you would have had as we read this psalm is, this blessed life looks amazing. I have never once seen it. I'm doing what I'm trying to do. I'm following Jesus, but I feel like chaff rather than tree. And I think that's a true observation. It never happens. You get close to it at some points in the Old Testament, but it always falls apart. Even in the life of Jesus, you never see it. His life, if you look at Jesus' life, kind of looks a bit like chaff. He's battered, he's tossed around, he's rejected by friends and family, ultimately betrayed and murdered. If I was asked to draw a picture of Jesus on earth, I'm not going to be drawing a leafy tree. The most blessed man in the history of the world lived the most miserable life. But that's why it's so important to look at where Jesus is now. Because where is he? He's in heaven, resurrected, reigning, in charge of it all. He owns it all, he has it all, he controls it all. None of his plans can be thwarted. He has been planted like a leafy green tree. And I think that helps us overcome the dissonance of our own experience. Because we love Jesus, we seek after him, we do the things that he calls us to do. And it moves us to keep pursuing the way of the righteous, following in his footsteps, even though we suffer for it. That's why Ephesians 1 is so significant for us. Because Paul is bringing our attention to the fact that even though the outward picture of our experience of life is chaff, the spiritual reality of those in Christ is a planted tree. So if you're in Christ, if you believe in the Lord Jesus and you are pursuing the way of the righteous, following after him, the thing you need to hear is that you are blessed. Doesn't matter how hard your life is, no matter what's kind of confronting you, if you are in Jesus, your life is a planted tree. One day that spiritual reality will become physical. The guarantee we have of that is Jesus. But that's our confidence, that's our hope and our motivation to keep living the blessed life. Because in Jesus, we already have it. And so let me finish by asking you this. Would you be happy? Would you seek blessing? Then delight yourself in Jesus, the one to whom the law points. And continue to delight yourself in the way that he walked. Because he will be to you a nourishing stream that sees your roots firmly planted and your life prosperous, not just in this life, but in the life to come. That's the joy, the blessing of Psalm 1. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this song. Thank you for the Lord Jesus who sang it and sang it to perfection, and allows our imperfect voices to join it so that we might reap its benefits too. We pray for the rest of this semester that it will be enriching and good, and that it'll shape us to become more like Jesus, not just knowing, but feeling and living in a way that is appropriate as his people in the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.